So as I've been preparing for today and thinking on you and praying over you, thinking about all the things that go on, I had an epiphany. And I'm slow, but I had an epiphany. Like, why do we come on Sunday mornings to worship our God? Like, you know, like, hey, I worship my God, I know my God, I love him, but why is it so valuable that every Sunday I come here and get in here? And so here's how the epiphany comes, because I am a sports guy. My mind started thinking, like, why is it that people go to games and, like, are, like, season ticket holders? And, like, they show up every game. It's like, a lot of the same things happen every game. The players that are really amazing do some of the amazing stuff every game. So why is it they go every week? And it's because there's something that's dramatic in those moments that even though you've seen it before, when it happens in the moment, it makes it that dramatic again. And you get caught in the moment, you're like, wow, that just happened. And in our lives, things happen regularly. And yet, it's in our lives that we are here now to say, you know what, God? Regularly, these things happen, but other times, amazing things happen. And I'm here to give you thanks for those amazing things that happened in the last week, or dramatic things happen. And God, I'm coming because I'm pleading my heart out to you because dramatic things have happened to me in this last week, and I need you now to meet me and to bring healing and salve to my soul. And so I know most of you have already figured that out, but I share that just as a quick thought from me to you as a pastor, as an elder, of like, this is the value of us coming and then how God meets us here. So this morning we're going to look at the book of Hosea. And in preparing for this, I'm thinking through, okay, how do I connect some things for Hosea to life and to you? And a story came into my mind that I wanted to share with you. I had the honor of going to get my kids from school. And I go and I pick up my kids, and as many of you parents do, you know, they get in the car, hey, how was your day at school? And if you have boys, you may get good. That's about all you get. If you have girls, you get usually a little bit more of a story. So my daughter says, oh, today was a sad day at school, Dad. Which, oh, well, why, honey? Why was today such a sad day at school? Well, Dad, Mildred's boyfriend broke up with her. Now, I've changed names to protect the innocent here. All right, Mildred is my gami's name. All right. Mildred's boyfriend broke up with her, so we were sad. We all came around and we emoted with Mildred. And I'm like, wow. Wait, what just happened here? Now, many of you have probably been in these situations before, and many of you will, you know, come together and build the pieces of your daughter's heart or son's heart in these moments. And that's all to be well done and good, except for if this was my first kid. But Mackenzie's not my first kid. She's not in her preteen years yet. Mackenzie's only 6. We're dealing with kindergartner here. And so my kindergartner has now shared with me that there's a boyfriend and girlfriend situation that has caused struggle within her life. And so as any like supportive father would say, wait, what? You have a boyfriend and girlfriend problem? Like, why do we have a boyfriend and girlfriend problem in kindergarten? So then I explained to my daughter, hey, listen, just so you understand, your daddy loves you. But if any boy ever comes to you and says, I want you to be my girlfriend, you just let that boy know. No, my daddy says I can't have a boyfriend right now. And my daddy's big. To which, you know, I think that would have got my daughter thinking about it. But she, without missing a beat, came back, and Harry. And so now I'm in a conundrum. Like, do I drive my point home or do I speak to this thought of what she just said? And as a good parent, I grabbed them both and just said, okay, any boy asks you out, you say no. My dad says no. He's big and hairy. And just end the discussion right there. So why do I share this story with you, you know, of this thing? It's cute. It's fun. But it really got my mind wandering and thinking about life and love and like, the power of love and just the emotions that go with it, and how in our day and age, people and ladies in particular are always looking for that next great love story, that thing that really just kind of consumes you and pulls you in. those stories throughout the years, like of all the places in the world she had to walk into mine, or, you know, if you're a bird, then I'm a bird, love story, you know, kind of quotes and thoughts that come to us. Or what if we rewrite the stars, saying the world can be ours tonight? Those kind of things that just grab people and get people going. And I thought, you know what? We're almost to Valentine's Day. My mind's already searching these thoughts. And while those stories have some moments of excitement and, you know, they really stir our hearts, it's like the true meaning of love, the true defining pieces of love, have often been lost in a lot of the stories that go on. And so I thought, where can you find the story of love that really helps us know our God and see how awesome and astounding and amazing is his love and how it overwhelms us? And it drew me to this book in Hosea. Okay? And so some of you are familiar with the book. Some of you may not. If you're not familiar with the book, it's in the Old Testament. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. You'll find it nestled between the books of Daniel and Joel. Daniel and Joel in the Old Testament. It's a part of a collection of books called the Minor Prophets. And so it's minor, not because this is like a, you know, young player trying to get out of the farm leagues, trying to make it to the big show. It's a minor just because it doesn't have as many chapters in it. And so it's called a Minor Prophet book. It has 14 chapters in it. And of those 14 chapters, the first three tell the story that we're going to go over today. And it's these three chapters that tell this love story of Hosea and Gomer. And that's what we're really going to hit on. The whole book, though, is 14 chapters. Chapters 4 through 14, because it's a prophetic book, deal with the prophecy of Hosea and show then what takes place in his life physically becomes a prophetic message for Israel. And this story is not for the light of heart. This is, like, if you were to put it in a genre, this is a tragedy. But it's a tragedy that doesn't end in a tragic moment. It is a tragedy that finds its way redeemed, restored, renewed by the amazing, awesome, and astounding love of God. And that's why I'm excited to bring it to you. Now, as I go through it, if you allow yourself, your heart will get tugged. Your heart may even get shattered in this story. But I beg you, stay with me. Keep with me. Don't find yourself stopping somewhere along the way. Stay with it, because as we continue to go through, then God's overwhelming and awesome love comes and it meets us as we go through. So, to give you guys just a quick background for the 30,000-foot view that we're about to do, let me set the context here. God's chosen people, Israel, who he's made a covenant with, essentially marrying them to himself, for better or worse, at Mount Sinai, after delivering them out of slavery in Egypt, has brought them to the promised land, and they have now been a nation for about 300 years with God. Through their time in the promised land, God has faithfully provided for them and given them more than they ever really needed. And he has continually walked away, and they have abandoned the relationship, pursuing other pleasures and other gods that they thought might fulfill them. And this has brought upon themselves pain, loss, and trial, tribulation. And through it all, God has remained faithful to his covenant that he has established with them. In the end, he's held his part of the bargain. He has maintained his vows of marriage. Yet the people are never satisfied, and they continue to look for something else to appease them. They try doing what they think's right in their own eyes, and when that doesn't work, then they look to do what's going on in the rest of the world around them. And they go to God and say, hey, we want a king. We want a king to rule over us so we can be like all the other nations. And this has a brief moment of success in the fact that they have a king, David, who then leads their hearts back to God. And for a moment, there's peace. And then through them, through David, there's joy and hope. But that doesn't last long as David in his own sin falls short of God and brings struggle and strife upon the nation. And then through his family, we find the nation become divided so that we have two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom containing 10 tribes, which will be called Israel. Also, if you read through the book, known as the kingdom of Jehu or known as Ephraim. And so that's the names. If you read this book on your own later, when you hear those names, just know it's referring to the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes that separated themselves from the southern kingdom, Judah, which was made up of Benjamin and Judah. Now the people are running after false gods and they're choosing to go it alone, trusting in their own handiwork, their own strength, and the alliances that they've made to save them and to make them prosperous. Throughout this latter stage of Israel's history, they are finding their nation is in constant decline. The economy is not doing well, and they are constantly being oppressed by surrounding nations and are continually under the pressure of a new nation invading them and taking them captive. These struggles, combined with their own inner turmoil, as a people, have hardened their hearts from hearing from God and his prophets and have set the stage for this book. And so as we open up scene one, we have three main characters. We have God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We have Hosea, his prophet. And then we have Gomer, who's going to become his wife. So Hosea chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now remember, that's the southern kingdom. "And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel." That's the northern kingdom. So, right off the bat, God lets us know, hey, I'm speaking to Hosea. The kingdom's divided. And I'm showing you through just these names that this is real. This is a real time, real place, real people. Real things are happening. I am a God who interacts in a real world with his people. He's also showing us that because of this division, the southern kingdoms have kings that are actually still seeking God out. When we look at these names, you realize, hey, these kings actually were still seeking to glorify God. They weren't doing it perfectly, but they still had a heart towards the Lord. Yet the northern kingdom has gone through king after king after king who's rejected God, has turned from him, and has gone after other things, false gods and other idols, to make themselves feel good. And now God is speaking to that kingdom, the northern kingdom. Pick up here at verse 2, and it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife and have children.' And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of the blame, and she conceived and bore a son." Now, if you're following along, you're like, wait, that's not what it says, Pastor Tony. Okay. Yeah, no, big different translation. And this is the shocker right here. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived, and she bore him a son." Now what? This can't be right. What is God doing here? And why is this story even in God's word? Well, let's answer these two questions. One, what is God doing? The short answer, because Israel has gone so far from God and his word, and their hearts have become so hard, they're not even able to hear God's prophets when they prophesy on his behalf. In other words, Israel has become so caught up in their sin, so entangled and enslaved by it, that they can't hear or understand how they are sinning against God and their need for their God. It's become so bad that they are actually in need of a physical demonstration to show them how bad things have gotten. Now, Dear church, this is one of those moments that we should all just take a moment and pause. Let this sink in. Because it's in these moments that you have to understand how bad the situation is to then realize how good our God is. And so, not only do we need to take a moment, let this sink in just for how bad Israel is, but these are moments in our own hearts and lives where we need to take moments and just say, okay, God, has my heart gotten to a place that my heart might be so entangled or enslaved in sin that I can't hear you and hear what you're calling or asking of me to do? And I come and I tell that to you because personally I've had moments in my life where I've been caught or enslaved in sin. And God has had to use physical sermons, i.e. like my wife, like doubled over in pain, acting as if like she is about to die because of the effect of me and what I've done to her. And God's had to use that to break my own heart so that I would see, oh, that's how bad that was. And I would be then taken not to be put down and hurt, but to be awakened and say, oh, God, I need you to now do something to change me because I've gotten so far and I didn't realize how far I'd gotten. The second question that some of you may have been asking is, you know, why is this story in the Bible? And God's word answers that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's word, and it will fulfill these promises, that it will teach us, it will reprove us, it will correct us, it will train us in righteousness, it'll equip us for every good work. And not only does it fulfill all these promises, but it deals with real life. And it gives us wisdom for how to handle and encourage others that are working their way through real life issues and what's going on. And why do I say that? Because Romans 3:23 says, hey, we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. Christians, we have to be honest with ourselves that we are not perfect. In fact, not only we're not perfect, but we really are far from it. Only then can we truly appreciate how great is our God, how amazing is the love, and only then can we really share that love with the rest of the world that we live in. If it was not for God and his mercy upon us, none of us would have been saved and none of us would have been made righteous. And finally, because we are sinners and we live in a world of sin, the truth is we're going to know someone who's living out this story that we're about to work our way through. Or maybe has already worked their way through it, or unfortunately someday will work their way through this. In a congregation our size, it would be foolish to think that there are not people who have been directly impacted by the sin that this story exposes. And I say that not to condemn anyone, nor to make minds wander, try to figure out mysteries, just to be honest about our world, and just to be honest about the things that go on around us. Like, the reason we come here is not story time at the library. The reason that we come to God's word and his church is because this is a hospital that is there to help the soul. And we are called to be people that work in that hospital to go and give salve to the soul. And all of us have experienced moments where we need people to come into our lives and share the truth of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ. And we have people all around us that are constantly in need to hear how good is our God, how amazing is his love, how astounding it is that he would love and care for us. And that's the power of what we're getting into here in this story of Hosea. And this is what it does. It helps us to be able to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness, and to equip the saints for every good work. We are called to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, to emote with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not leave them where they are, but instead bring them again to our great God. It's also to show how God emotes with us. That our God does know our pains and he cares for our pains. So we pick this thing back up. And we remember that Hosea, God's prophet, someone that is on God's side and that God loves, is called to go and take for himself a wife of whoredom. Now the jury is still out on whether this means a lady of the night or if this was a bride that would eventually become unfaithful. Either way, let this sink in. Can you imagine being in Hosea's shoes and hearing this message from the Lord? What if this is love at first sight for Hosea? Or what if this was his sweetheart from his childhood? Or what if this really was like a lady of the night who had been around the block way, way too many times? I mean, take that in. If you're Hosea and this is now what you've been called and told by God, hey, you need to go now and do this. Understand, this is then God's view really of how he came to us and how he then lavished his love upon us. What we know, though, is that Hosea was obedient to God's call, and he went and he took Gomer, a wife of whoredom, for his bride, and that the two were together long enough so that she bore him a son. And God tells Hosea to name his son Jezreel, for his children are also going to be a part of this living sermon that Hosea is going to live out in front of Israel. Now, if the first part wasn't hard enough, the second part, one of the most joyous moments of your life, having your firstborn child, all of a sudden to have that moment be interceded on by God and said, hey, listen, glad you're having your firstborn, but here's the name of the child, Jezreel, and here's why you're going to name it Jezreel. It's because I am about to put the northern kingdom to its end. And so that's why you're naming him Jezreel. So we pick that up there at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Again, take a second and allow the intensity of this moment to hit you. That here it is, Hosea, God's prophet, who loves the Lord, who wants to do what's pleasing to God, going in obedience, taking his wife, knowing that this isn't going to go well, but then maybe getting lost in the moment and enjoying his relationship, and then finding, hey, now our child is here, and we're excited about this child, and now this is the message I have to go and now proclaim to Israel, that this child represents your destruction. This child represents the fact that God is no longer pleased with us. And he is about to do something drastic to show us his displeasure. As we pick the story back up, we see that Gomer has conceived again. And this time she's conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or horses or by horsemen. And so the intensity of the story builds. And it's in this moment that you can get overwhelmed by it. Because honestly, as I was getting ready to preach this, there were many days I just got overwhelmed by this. And my heart broke in these moments. And my heart broke for Hosea, of what he's got to do. My heart broke for you as a congregation because of the weight that we can feel here in these moments of like, holy cow, what is God doing on this person? Why are they having to endure this kind of pain and suffering? And we can get lost here for the moments that this is going to stir up issues in our own hearts and we are going to get lost there. And I'm telling you, stay with me. Don't let this stop you from hearing, because the gospel is coming. The hope in the story is coming. The joy is coming. But until you understand the dark night of the soul, the joy doesn't have as much impact as it could. A few notes of interest. The scriptures don't inform us here of whose child this is, but seeing that as they told Hosea's firstborn was his, it leads you to wonder if this is not. We also come to read in chapters 2 and 3 that Gomer is one who does go on to be unfaithful, and that she has been running after other lovers. Another point of interest is that God's word has created a distinction between the two kingdoms. Israel, the northern kingdom, is doomed to be destroyed, as we have learned through the firstborn's name, Jezreel. But now that destruction is determined to be one without mercy through the second child's name, and there is no means of salvation that will be given to help. Judah, however, the southern kingdom, will be spared in this next siege, and it will be done by the power of God, not God working in and through human means, such as bows, war horses, or war, but by his hand. This is a quick side note for us as believers. And it's powerful, this verse, because it helps us to understand that God is and continues to work on behalf of his people. God can save all by himself, as he's shown throughout Scripture, and as he continues to do in today's world. And he can supernaturally intercede. Or God can work through human means. And God does this, i.e. medicine or technology, finances. And yet even in those human means, it is God working. So all praise and glory are to go to him. And we are to give him thanks above all things of how he works on our behalf. In verse 8, as we pick back up, we see that Gomer has weaned no mercy, and she has conceived and bore a son. And the Lord says, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And once again, we realize that Gomer has been unfaithful. And this time, it seems pretty apparent that the child is not one out of, or child is one out of wedlock, as God tells Hosea to call it, not my people. And if your heart hadn't already been ripped out of your chest on Hosea's behalf, it is this statement that would push one over the edge. How's the saying go? First offense, shame on you. Second one, shame on me. Third strike, you're out. Not only does this passage speak of the seriousness of which Gomer has offended Hosea, but listen closely to what it is saying and understand that God is emoting with Hosea and declaring his feelings real. God, in making these names up for the kids, really is sharing with Hosea in his misery. God is saying, hey, listen, I'm the one who made all of you. I created you, and I created you so that you could give me glory and give me praise and that we could be connected. I married you at Mount Zion. And I wanted you to be my bride. And yet you've walked away from me. And you continue to walk away from me. And you go after others and seek after others and think the other things are going to fill you up. And it's done. I'm done. You're going to be destroyed. And there's been moments I've taken you back and I thought, you know, hey, this is we're through this. And yet you continue to go behind my back and do things. I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore. And now you've pushed this so much that you are no longer my people. These are real emotions. Like as we talk with people and we work through things, like this is the heart breaking in its moment. And it's in these moments like I've had to guard myself. Because like these are the moments that have you sobbing like a baby. Like wondering, what is going on and why has it gotten this far? Where is my God? And God is letting Hosea know, hey, no, I am right here with you. I feel the pain, the hurt that you're going through. If anyone ever had the right to say to another, you broke the covenant of marriage and I'm done with you, it is God. And he could say to us, your name is Jezreel. He could say, hey, there's no more mercy for you. And you are not my people. And yet God covered over the sin of Israel's unfaithfulness, and he brought his bride back home to love her and care for her. And even when she foolishly strayed away again and again and again, he kept going after her. And he said, no, I love you. Even after she went after things of no eternal value, God was there. And this is the beauty right now of the story. Because this is the tragedy. And God doesn't leave it at its tragedy. But God comes and he redeems and he restores. And we pick up here at chapter 2, going to verse 14. And we see it says, the Lord's mercy upon Israel. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God says, no, my love for you is not dead, and I will pursue you, and I will win you back. This is the amazing love of our God. Verse 15, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Not only is God going to pursue his love and win her back, but he is then going to renew his vows of marriage with her. And in remarrying her, he is pledging to overwhelm her with his love so that she won't even be able to remember anything of her past and the time that she spent away from him. That is an awesome amount of love that our God is going to show. Verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war and from this land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Not only is God going to pursue his love and win her back and renew his vows with her and the love with her that will become such an overwhelming love that she won't even remember her past while she had wandered astray, but God is going to declare her now innocent. He is going to declare her righteous, pure and justified, and he is going to make it so with the rest of the world and say, hey, none of this is to be remembered. All of this has been removed. This is my pure, righteous, good, holy bride, and I love her, and my love is what has restored her and made her so, and I am amazing and astounding and awesome in how I love you. And now the whole world will see it and will know it. And God doesn't just prophesy it in chapter 2. God then physically demonstrates it in the relationship of Hosea and Gomer here in chapter 3. So if you turn with me to chapter 3 and read, God says, and the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who has been loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household god. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in to fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. He says, physically, right here in Hosea's life, I am going to now not only show you through word what I'm going to do, but I'm actually going to show you through action. And this is how good our God is. Because I honestly believe he does a miracle here in Hosea's life. I honestly believe everything that Hosea prophesies on God's behalf, God miraculously does in his heart and his mind for his love and his relationship to Gomer. I truly believe that God did something that no one else could understand. And he gave Hosea this ability to love her and love her in such an overwhelming manner that she forgot all of the things that had happened. And that he was able to love her in such an amazing way that it made the neighbors around him and the community in which he lived astounded. And that he then went and proclaimed on her behalf, she is not to be treated any other way because I love her. And I have declared her righteous and I have declared her pure and I will care for her. And he shows it throughout the rest of the book. All throughout the book, Hosea has cared for Gomer. Even when she wasn't with him, he would go and he would buy her things and he would provide for her to make sure that she was cared for, even when she was with somebody else. Because he was demonstrating the awesome, amazing love of our God. Dear people, today the Lord is calling out to you with these same words of love and affection. Today the Lord is seeking to woo all of us back to himself. Why? Because just like Israel, we are all Gomers. Gomer, remember, was the physical picture of Israel. Remember, this is that hard picture of love here that God is demonstrating physically because Israel had gotten so deaf, they couldn't just hear it told to them. They had to see it. And yet Gomer represents sinners who continue to walk away from God. Gomer was the physical picture of sin and its evil effect. And Israel's sin was more than just that of whoredom and adultery. In chapter 4 of Hosea, we see that they were liars, murderers, thieves, people who didn't keep their word and sought to manipulate others. They were drunkards. They were partying. They were sleeping around. They were taking advantage of each other. And they were acting as if God didn't mind. Church, if we are honest with ourselves, we will see these sins playing out in our own lives. And why? Because we're sinners. We are sinners saved by grace, and yet we are sinners. And we too have gone after other things and pursued them as lovers, thinking that they will satisfy. If we are honest with ourselves, we'll realize, I have lied. I have murdered. I have stolen. I have not kept my word. I have manipulated. I have been a drunkard. I have been a partier. I have been an adulterer. I have taken advantage of others, and I have acted as if God didn't mind. And those are hard words. And yet, this is what we need to understand. God's love is so amazing, so astounding, so awesome, it gives us permission to then admit how bad we are. Because God is so good, and his love is so kind, I can then share with people how messed up I am. Because I know that God's love has forgiven me of all of my sin. And he no longer holds my sin against me. But he declares to the heavens and unto the world, you are righteous. You are justified. You are pure. You are my bride. I love you. And I will make everyone else love you. He says this in chapter 14. If you flip over to the very back of the book, as he closes out the book, declaring his love. Starting in verse 1 says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity and accept what is good. And we will pay with bulls in the vows of our lips. And he goes on to say that they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress, and from me comes your fruit. I will heal their apostasy, and I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. The reason that I love this story and wanted to share it with you guys is because it speaks of God's love for us. It speaks of how much God has forgiven us of our sin. How much he has said, even though you've gone away from me many times. And I could have gotten to the point where I said, no, no more mercy on you. He says, I love you. And because I love you, I will have mercy. I love you. And because I love you, you are my people. I love you. And because I love you, I sent my son Jesus Christ to die for you. And through him dying for you, I have made you pure, spotless, righteous, and holy. Hosea closes his book with a plea, saying, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the way of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble. So today, dear church, it is my prayer that you rest in the arms of your loving Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you are overwhelmed by his amazing and awesome love, and how astounding is our God. Let me pray. God, this morning we thank you that you do not leave us in the tragedies of our life. That no matter how far we have gone from you, seeking other things that we thought would bring us pleasure, seeking other things that we thought would make us happy, God, you, because of your great love, cared for us and drew us back to you. You wooed us. You spoke tenderly to us. God, I pray as today we read from your word, that hearts would not have been lost and overwhelmed in despair because of sin. But God, that they would see how great you are, and that you, through Jesus Christ, dying for us, have paid the penalty of our sin. God, not only have you paid the penalty, but you have now declared us righteous and pure. God, may we give you glory and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.